Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people have been amazed, not just at the things that he's been teaching, but at the things that he's been doing. And we've noticed that we are in the middle of one of Jesus' teaching, and we've noticed, because it's mentioned, that large crowds have gathered around him. That's kind of important to keep in mind in our as we're starting our passage this morning. There's a lot of people around Jesus. And in verse 13, it says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Now, this starts out somebody from the crowd. This isn't one of the disciples. This is a guy who's just been part of the crowd that's come in. And so keep that in mind when you see how Jesus addresses this person. And this fellow says, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, it seems like that we could make a case that a family member has passed away, a parent has passed away, and there's some sort of a problem involved with how the inheritance is being divided. And this guy steps up and he wants Jesus to fix the problem. He wants Jesus to solve my problem. I have this personal theory. I kind of wonder if this fellow isn't the brother of this fellow isn't one of the disciples. It's a wild idea. Just go with me here for a minute here. That because I got to tell you, it is not uncommon. I'm just warning you. It is not uncommon for me as your pastor to have some of your family members come to me and tell me to straighten you out. You're laughing. It's true. I mean, even this week I had somebody call me and tell me that I got to straighten somebody out. I find it hilarious because you know me. I don't control your life. I teach, and I'll be glad to, you know, talk and get the two of you together and let you talk it all out, but I don't control you. I just wonder. That's one of my pet theories. You know, when a person dies, questions about what happens to their possessions can be a big problem. It was in the news this week. Did you remember this?
Prince's sister says a superstar had no will, so she is asking to be appointed special administrator of his estate. In court papers, Tyka Nelson said immediate action is needed to manage Prince's business interests. No value was given for Prince's estate, but it's estimated to be worth up to $300 million. Under Minnesota law, Nelson's sister and five half-siblings are entitled to inherit.
That's just amazing, isn't it? And maybe they'll find something. I don't know. Some people think that there's still a will out there or something. But can you imagine the kind of court battles that are going to ensue over an estate that they are saying is worth $300 million? And after he died, you know, everybody in the world was downloading his songs. So it was probably going to be worth $1 billion or something. But you know there's going to be court battles over this. I wasn't all that glad when my parents made me the executor. I'm trying to look for you, girl. I wasn't all that thrilled. That was my sister. It's my little sister. I wasn't all that thrilled that they named me the executor of the trustee of the estate. It was like, really? I have to do that? Because there's a little bit of work involved in being the trustee of the estate. But I got to tell you, I am so glad that my parents had it together because they had everything spelled out. I mean, yeah, there's a little bit of work involved, but there's been no fighting among the siblings or the grandkids or whatever because it's all spelled out in the will and in the trust. I have seen families torn apart by these issues, and if you haven't done your will, you could be 20 years old, but I got to tell you, if you haven't done your will, if you haven't, or a trust or something like that, you know, you got to figure this out. Don't leave it to your kids. Don't leave it to the state. Definitely don't leave it to the state to figure it out. You know, you should take care of these things. That's just kind of smart. So here's the problem. Guy wants to know about dividing the inheritance. And look what Jesus says in verse 14. He said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Now, I got to tell you, that sounds like Jesus is a little bit cruel to this guy. Maybe Jesus had a bad day. But you're going to see that Jesus is responding to this man's heart. He's responding to something that's going on in this man. Now, let me have just a minute for a little bit of a rabbit trail that's not really a rabbit trail. Some of you live with or know people who are addicts. They have issues where they want stuff. Could be an alcohol addiction, drug addiction, sexual addiction, all kinds of stuff. They just want more and more and more of this thing. And what I've learned, I know for me it's been a personal journey over the last 3 years, because there was somebody that got injected into my life, not a family member, just a person in my life. And I've had to learn a bit about addiction. And I've learned, I'm so grateful that some of you are miles ahead of me, that I could glean whatever I can off of some of you. I'm so glad for that. And I have learned, and I'm sorry, I'm going to throw a guilt trip on you, major guilt trip on you, so just brace yourself. But I have learned that for people who live with addicts, you have as much to work on as they do. I'm not saying that their problem is your fault. I am not saying that. But what you might not realize is that you need to change the way that you treat them, the way you react to them. You look at this verse. You look at how Jesus is going to treat a man who wants more, more, more. And Jesus says to him, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Now, don't get me wrong. If you are living with an addict, the automatic answer is not always no. It's not that simple. It really isn't that simple. But sometimes you do more damage by allowing them to keep doing this when you have to learn to say no. Look what Jesus is doing here. He's saying to this man, you got to be kidding me. You think I'm going to do this for you? No, I'm not going to do this. Sometimes, just like Jesus says to this man, the better response we ought to have is simply no, friends. And he said, verse 15, and he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now it says he said to them, so he's going to take this issue and he's going to direct it back to the crowd. Okay, this isn't just for this man. He's going to take this because, frankly, this is a teachable moment. And what he sees and what Jesus knows is going on in this man's life, he needs to turn to the audience and say, you know what, gang, you need to listen to this. You need to pay attention here. And he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. The word take heed means open your eyes. The word beware, the Greek word is phulasso, which means to guard, to watch, to keep watch. It's kind of like you need to install some kind of an early warning detection system, because there's a big storm called covetousness that's going to ruin your house, that's going to ruin your family. Today, people in the Midwest, they've got some pretty sophisticated early warning systems to give them heads up. I know, I'm married to a Kansas girl. And so I know just a little bit more than some Californians do. You know, us Californians, we don't really know anything about tornadoes. But you need a heads up, because a tornado might be coming your way. It needs to be an alert system out. And you know what happens if you don't have an early warning and your farmhouse gets hit?
Thank you.
In one tornado, a house was completely whisked away, leaving only the foundation and the first floor. A silver-haired farm lady was seen sitting dazed in a bathtub, the only remaining part of the house left above the floor. The rescue squad rushed to her aid and found her unhurt. She was just sitting there in this tub. She's talking to herself. She says, "It was the most amazing thing. It was the most amazing thing. It was the most amazing thing. It was the most amazing thing." "Well, what was the most amazing thing, ma'am?" said one of the 911 guys. I was visiting my daughter here, just taking a bath, and all I did was pull the plug, and doggone it, if the whole house didn't suddenly drain away." That was worth more than that. There, that's better. Okay. Now listen, the storm I'm talking about is probably in many ways more dangerous than a tornado. To you, to your family, to all that you've got. So I want to give you a greed alert. A greed alert. Because it's not going to just sweep your house away. It's going to take the nicest people and turn them into the wickedest witch. The word for covetousness, pleonexia, means a greedy desire to have more. To have more. It wants more and more and more. That's what pleonexia is all about. Some people think the hunger for more is a good motivation to get you to work hard. You know, "I want to see the guy that just wants more and more and more," you know, says the manager, you know. I got to tell you, God thinks it's a serious problem. It can keep you from heaven. When Paul lists the kinds of things that can keep you from heaven, he says in 1 Corinthians 6:10, "Nor thieves, nor covetousness," that's planexia, "nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Greed can blow you up. It is also something that shouldn't even be connected in any way to Christians. To Christians. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:3, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." People come into church shouldn't even have a whiff of greed when they come to church. The ad agencies in New York, you know, that's what Madison Avenue is all about, is to tell you that you need more, more, more. It might be the next new fashion. Does anybody want to give me a year on that? Well, yeah, very close. 1970. Yes, that's 1970. I used to own clothes like that. I did, honestly. Just like the guy on the left, I had a pair of flares, you know, they called them, and I think I had that shirt too. I think or they want to sell you the latest phone. You know, because you got to have the latest phone, or even better, the coolest car. Get ready for the sound, girls. The coolest car. Name it.
This is the Edsel, the car that is all its classic vertical grille implies. Unforgettably original. Elegantly styled. And this is a man who's out to drive America's first new major automobile in 19 years. As he slides into the Edsel's comfortable new contour seats, he finds he's in a completely new kind of car with a wonderful new way to drive. For Edsel's exclusive teletouch drive has taken the push out of buttons. Just a light touch, and the Edsel shifts electrically, safely, while both his hands stay at the wheel. He's feeling that big V8 Edsel engine now, something his Edsel dealer is especially proud of, because the Edsel engines are the newest in the world. And he finds that brake power easily matches horsepower. This is the Edsel. Try out the newest ideas in motoring in the new member of the Ford family of fine cars at your Edsel dealer.
I think Edsels were on the market for only like 2 years, 2-3 years, and they lost This is back in 1957. That's a commercial for 57. I think it came out in 58. And they lost, back in those days, $250 million on the Edsel. Absolutely amazing. More. 100 years ago, J.D. Rockefeller was one of the world's wealthiest men, and he was asked how much money would make a man happy. He had a very simple reply. His answer was, just a little more. Just a little more. Monkey trappers in North Africa have a clever method for catching monkeys. They take a few gourds and they drill little holes in them and fill them with nuts or whatever they call monkey treats. I think the Skittles would work just fine. And then these gourds are firmly attached to the branch of a tree, and each gourd has a hole in it just big enough for the monkey to get its hand into. And it gets its hand into the hole and grabs some of those monkey treats. And once it goes like that and tries to pull it out, it can't. Unless it were to let go. But it doesn't want to let go. And so that monkey will be there grabbing onto the monkey treats until the trapper comes and gets him. You've got to learn to let go of this stuff. The more. You know, you don't have to get the new iPhone every year. No, every other year is fine. Every other year works just fine. I'm saying that because I think I'm due for a new phone, you know. Hey, this affects all of us, doesn't it? And it's what gets us into a world, a heap of trouble. You need to learn to let go of this stuff. Why is it so dangerous? Look at verse 15. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. The Greek literally translates this way. Life is not in the overflowing of things you possess. It's just not. You think if you can get yourself to the place where life is just overflowing with stuff, then I've got life. And he says, no, it is not in the overflowing of stuff, because your life is bigger than stuff. If you think your life is all about getting stuff, you are so short-selling yourself. The word he uses for life is kind of key to this. It's the Greek word zoe. I thought it was kind of cool because at the men's retreat, Dave was teaching on the word zoe. And it was just like, because he was talking about Jesus saying he's the bread of Zoe, the bread of life. And he was talking about, I was sitting back having a hoot about it. Just like, wow. And afterwards I said, I'm talking about this on Sunday, you know. This is not biological life. That's bios in the Greek. Bios, biological. We get it from that. This is Zoe. This is the fullness of life that includes your body, your soul, your spirit. When the scriptures talk about eternal life, it uses zoe. Your life is so much bigger than your stuff. The real you is not defined by your stuff. And if you're running with a crowd that tells you otherwise, you're running with the wrong crowd. Jim Elliot was a young pilot who was killed on the mission field in 1956. That was a good year. That's when I was born. Young pilot killed in the mission field. You might want to write this quote down. This is a very famous quote from Jim Elliot. He wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You write that down. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. His life is, you know what, it's okay if I let go of my stuff. If I can just win Jesus. That's real life. In one of his journals, he writes this. Try to taste his heart here. He wrote this in one of his journals. I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadow of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart. to gaze and glory and to give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for Him, if only I may love Him and please Him. Perhaps, in mercy, He shall give me a host of children that I may lead through the vast star fields to explore His delicacies, whose fingers' ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see Him, smell His garments, smile into my lover's eyes, capital L. Ah, then not stars nor children shall matter. Only Himself. That's all he wanted, was more of Jesus. Not the stuff, not the things, but God. Do you want your life to be worth something? There's nothing greater, friend, than knowing Him, than loving Him, than making Him your treasure, because your life is so much more than your stuff. And he goes on in verse 16. He says, then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Now he's telling a parable. He's going to tell a story to illustrate what he's saying. And this story is about a rich man who's already rich. He's already wealthy, and it says that his ground yielded plentifully. So this guy's already rich, and now, remember the excess of what you have? The overflowing of what you have, your life is worth more than what the overflowing. This man's overflowing. He's got lots of stuff. He's like, he's already wealthy, and now he's just even more wealthier. And verse 17, and he thought to within himself, saying, oh, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? What shall I do? Oh, what a problem. I just have too much money. I would like that problem. Would you like that problem? No, not in church. Don't raise your hand. Honey, keep your hand down. Keep your hand down. You know, but we respond to that, don't we? I want to be that guy. What shall I do? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. Now, this actually sounds like a pretty good idea. You know, he's just trying to save all this stuff that he's got, you know. Here's the problem. Where is God in this picture? This is why Jesus is painting this picture. And he's going to bring this point out, not me. I'm not making this up. Where is God in this whole picture? All this man's life is aimed at, fixated at, is his stuff. That's all that he cares about is his stuff. So, and verse 19, he says, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, this is actually a phrase I found quite a few times different permutations of it in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of them there. It's actually found this idea, eat, drink, and be merry. Paul talks about the impact that the resurrection of Christ should have on our view of life, and he will quote from the prophet Isaiah. He says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? The only conclusion I can come to is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, as believers, friends, we can face difficulties. He's talking about, you know, facing that he calls us wild beasts at Ephesus. And we can face difficulties in life because we know that there's something bigger ahead. I can handle not having as much stuff because, frankly, there's something bigger ahead. The person who has no hope and no God, well, they can't find anything better in life than to eat and drink and be merry because they don't have any hope. But if you've got hope and you've got God in your life, friend, there's something bigger. There is something bigger. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? your soul will be required of you. The word required is an interesting word. It's apaiteo. The word aiteo means to ask. So it means to ask back from somebody. To ask back, to demand back, to exact something due. And the lesson here is about learning to be accountable to God. Because the idea with this word is that God has given you something, and one day he's going to ask for it back. What has he asked? What has he given you? He's given you your life. He's given you your soul. And there will be a day when God says, okay, time's up. Okay, give it back. Give it back. Give it back. He's going to want to know what you did with your life. What did you do with your life? Now, Jesus told another parable about a wealthy landowner who, before going on this big long journey, he takes all his money and divides it up to his servants and asks them to take care of it while he's on the journey. And in Matthew 25, this is the same picture. It says, and after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, in the story that Jesus tells, and this isn't the whole story. There's a whole long story that he tells with this. But the idea is that the owner has entrusted something to his servants. And the day will be that he'll come back and say, okay, show me what you did with what was mine that I gave to you. He's gonna ask them to be accountable. Now, this word talent is that it's not like, you know, one guy had the talent of playing piano or tap dancing or singing or something like that. No. That's not the word. The word here, it's a type of money. It's worth about 75 pounds of gold. Big chunks of money that he's given to these people. And this is not about God wants you to make money for him. That's not what this is about. The point is that God has given each of us something. Actually, he's given each of us quite a few things. And yes, it may be finances. Maybe God has entrusted a measure of finances to you. It may be abilities. Maybe it is, you know, singing or dancing or doing accounting or cooking, or whatever. Maybe God has given you certain abilities. It may be personality qualities, who you are. Some of you are compassionate, and you're kind, and you're caring, and you listen to people. Some of you are a little bit bossy, but he's given that to you. What are you going to do with it? For some of us, well, for all of us, he's given us life experiences. You've been through things. You've seen things. You've done things. And those aren't mistakes. Those aren't achievements. See, we look at, oh, I'll take all my achievements and use those for God. Not the mistakes. I got news for you. God wants to use the mistakes. You know, some of these new ministries that are starting to spring up in the church, what's really cool is that the people that are starting these ministries, they've had a rough go of it. And they've worked their programs. They've done their step work. They got years of sobriety or difficult but now good marriage under their belt. And God is going to use their experiences. Don't think that certain things are what keeps you back because you've experienced some tragedy. You haven't seen the end of it, friend. God wants to use your experiences. It could be spiritual gifts. God gives us spiritual gifts. Why? To be used by him. And there will be a day, friend, when each of us will stand before God. And he's going to say, okay, bring it all back. I gave you all that stuff. Now come back and show me what you did with it. Are you using what God has given you to further your kingdom or to further God's kingdom? Is your goal in life to take ease, kick back? Or is your goal in life to serve your King? Now, Jesus says, that God says to this man, and whose will those things be which you have provided? In other words, all the stuff that you've worked so hard over the years will one day be left behind for somebody else, because you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. And so what's the deal? So you earned a lot of money and you lived to be 83 and a half years old. But you know what? When you're 84, it's not yours anymore. And you have to live from year 84 to 85, 86, 87, 89 for eternity. For eternity. We got all our focus on these first 86 years. When you got eternity to be thinking about. Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Rich toward God. I want to talk for a few minutes about wealth building. Can we talk about wealth building this morning? You know, it's true that you can't take it with you, but it is also true that you can send it ahead. You might not be able to take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. So let me talk to you for a few moments about wealth management. I have a commercial.
And can you explain to me why you recommend synthetic over cedar?
Superfood. Is that a real thing?
It's a great school, but is it the right one for her?
Is this really any better than the one you got last year?
If we consolidate suppliers, what's the savings there?
So should we go with the 467 horsepower?
Or is a 423 enough?
Good question.
You ask a lot of good questions.
I think we should move you into our new fund.
Sure. Okay. But are you asking enough about how your wealth is managed? Wealth management at Charles Schwab.
Are you asking enough about how your wealth is managed? I'm not pushing Charles Schwab at all. Please erase that last few seconds. I want you to think about a different kind of wealth management. Your treasures in heaven. The Bible gives you a couple of pieces of advice about wealth management in heaven. For one thing, we need to work at learning to do good. Paul writes to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age. And by the way, you might be thinking, well, that just gets me off the hook right away because I am no way rich in this present age. Now, I am rich in this present age. I'm Pastor Rich. Let me just say this. If you have food to eat, if you've got clothes to wear, if you have a place to sleep, compared to probably 80% of the world, you're rich. So don't tell me that you're not rich. We are living in a very wealthy country. And so he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. See, it's good. Those of you who got your IRAs and your retirement plans and all that, that's good. That's wise. It's good that you've got your retirement years figured out. It's really, really good. You shouldn't be caught off guard with that. Good job. But don't stop planning at retirement. Because like I said, when retirement is over, your life is not. And as a believer in Jesus, when your retirement, I'm talking about when you die. When you die, you've got the rest of eternity. And so what kind of a retirement account's waiting for you up in heaven? Huh? You know, you plan so much for that, you know, 10, 20, 25 years of retirement, you know. Good for you. But what about the rest of eternity? What about the rest of eternity? So, you do good. That's one of the things that you do. Do good. Be willing to share when God prompts you. Not when people guilt you, but when God prompts you. And God nudges you and says, you know, help this thing, help this person out. You need to give a little bit here. You need to share here. You need to jump in with your feet and help this person. Do good things to others. That's part of how you build your wealth in heaven. Second thing is to check your motives. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now follow this. He says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Watch this. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, that's good deeds. And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So it's not just doing good that's important, but it's why you're doing good. You know, actually, when you compare the two, doing good's the easy thing. That's kind of the easy thing. Okay, I'll go serve at the soup kitchen on Thursday afternoon. That's because it's a good thing, you know. But doing things with the right motives, that's the hard thing. That's the hard thing. Check your motives. Now, one last thing and we'll be done. Back in verse 20, he had this phrase. He said, where God speaks to this wealthy man and he says, this night your soul will be required of you. See, friends, you really never know when God's going to say, okay, time's up. There's no little egg timer, you know, that you're watching that says, I got 20 seconds, 15, 10, 9. There's nothing. It's just, there'll be a day, God will say your time's up. Here's a story that goes back to 1983, for those of you who are really old. Back in the days when personal computers were just beginning to hit the market, you know, the IBM personal computer came out, what, like 80, 82, somewhere around there. And so this is back in those days. Dennis Barnhart was president of an aggressive, rapidly growing company named Eagle Computer Incorporated. Anybody remember Eagle Computers? Yeah, there we go. Glenn, I would know that you would know this, yes, because I remember them. There's one of them right there. See, there's one of the Eagle Computers. And from the beginning, his firm grew incredibly fast. He finally decided that he would take the company public, get it out of that garage, and, you know, let's take this thing public. So this 44-year-old man, and as a result of his first public stock offering, overnight became a millionaire. Overnight, he was suddenly worth $9 million. This is 1983, so that's pretty cool, overnight. And for some strange reason, while he was driving his red Ferrari only blocks from the company headquarters, he suddenly drove through 20 feet of guardrail into a ravine and died. All on the same day, he became a multimillionaire. This night, your soul will be required of you. I did not tell Dave Dunnigan this story last night when we drove home from the mountains until after we got down from the mountain. Are you ready? If you were to die tonight, how would your discussion with God go? You know, I used to hear this stuff and say, oh, he's just trying to manipulate people, you know, to put the fear of God in them and just twist them around, you know. Well, last year, about a little over a year ago, my wife and I were laying down for an afternoon nap on a Friday afternoon. And I felt like I had to burp or something. It was like this pain was developing in my chest. And I was just like, I just couldn't get comfortable. And I was starting to sweat and just I couldn't figure it out. I knew it wasn't a heart attack because I'd had a stress test a year before that. And I was like, I'm all clear. So nothing to worry about, you know. And I just, I felt miserable. And it kind of eased up. And then about 8 o'clock that night, it came back with a vengeance. Really bad. You know the old elephant sitting on your chest thing? You know, Beverly, you know what that feels like? Yes, you do. Yeah. And I was sweating profusely, and I was getting to the point where I wasn't sure I could stay conscious anymore. And I have a wonderful wife who drove me to the hospital, And they took me right in and gave me the blood test and said, oh, buddy, your troponin levels are just, you've had a heart attack. One of the fellows, first service, name is Bart, just a couple weeks ago, just completely knocked out cold. And they've found out that he's got some heart problems. There was a fellow who used to go to our church, Bill Cable, back when we were at the YMCA. And first he was assigned by the YMCA to kind of be our caretaker since we rented from them. And he was a Jewish fellow, just a cute guy. We just loved him. He just was the neatest guy. And we would share Christ with him. And we would talk to him, and at first he would just sit out in the lobby at the Y, and then eventually he would kind of move up to the end of the lobby so he could hear what was going on. And then he would start coming in and sitting in the back. And I remember the year, it was around Easter time, that one of our elders, John Osmondson, shared with Bill again, and he received Christ. 2 weeks later, Bill was kind of like a homeless guy, and he used to hang out at the Cal State Library, and he was riding his bicycle from the Cal State Library, right out here out Chapman Avenue, right out to the, he was crossing the driveway right here, the one you came in on, about midnight, and hit and run accident, took his leg off, and he died. See, this stuff happens. In fact, John Osmondson, the fellow that led him to the Lord, years later, he and his wife Pam had moved up to Northern California, and we got a call from Pam that one night Bill rolled over, John rolled over, and kept rolling off the bed onto the floor, and he was dead, just like that. See, stuff like this actually happens. And one night. One day, God will say to you, friend, today your soul is required. This is the time now. You face me and let's get this all straightened out. Are you ready? A man dies and he goes to heaven. I gotta say this. There is no purgatory. I'm sorry to say this. I don't want to take away false hope for you. I mean, I want to take away false hope for you. Purgatory is not in the Bible. There is no purgatory. The Bible says it is appointed to men once to die, and then comes the judgment. So you don't die and then get to work it out whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. No. When you die, oh, it's too late. Heaven or hell is determined on this side of life. You must choose on this side of life. So a man dies and he goes to heaven, and of course St. Peter's there because that's the way all these stories go. And this isn't exactly theologically correct, but it's close. So Peter says, okay, here's how it works. You need to have 100 points to get into heaven. So here, you tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each thing depending on how good it is. When you reach 100 points, you get in. Okay, the man says, well, I was married to the same woman for 50 years, never cheated on her, not even in my heart. That's wonderful, said Peter. That's worth 3 points. That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. Well, okay. I attended church all my life, and I supported its ministry with my tithe and serving and stuff like that. Terrific, says Peter. Oh, that's certainly worth a point. Okay. 1 point? Well, I started a soup kitchen in my city, and I worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. Oh, fantastic, says Peter. Well, that's worth 2 more points. 2 points, the guy says, he's exasperated, and he says, well, at this rate, the only way I'll get into heaven is by the grace of God. Bingo, says Peter. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, come on in. That's it, because you only get in by the grace of God. You only get in because of what God does for you, not what you do for God. You get into heaven because Jesus Christ died on a cross and paid for your sins, and he offers to you a gift, a A free gift, that's grace. And the gift is forgiveness. But like any gift, it isn't yours till you open it. It isn't yours till you open it. And you open this gift, you open this gift by faith, by trusting in Jesus. And so that's my challenge to you. Have you trusted Him? Have you trusted Him? Let's stand and pray. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning for any of our friends who've been on the fence. Friend, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity right now to settle things with God. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. And if you make this your prayer, if you pray these words with me, that's what you need to do. That's how you put your faith in Him. And so I encourage you to say something to God like this. Dear God, I need You. I need Your forgiveness. And I hear that You died so that I could be forgiven. And so, God, I make a choice today. I make a choice to turn from my sins and to turn to follow You. Would You make me Your child? Would You give me eternal life? Would You help me to follow You? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's end with a song.